So in describing church life and Christian relationships in life, Paul starts with the vertical relationship, the up and down relationship in verses 1 and 2. And the vertical relationship with God is the all-important one. And it vitally affects our horizontal relationships with others. The residents of Christen out there on the level will only hear the sound of the church bells if the vertical ropes in the vestibule are pulled and the vertical lines are put to work. It's the vertical pull that's the all-important one. Otherwise, silence out there. So some of you young, fit, able young men, you help wearied, tired beadles and offer yourselves to get the vertical going on the Sunday and to sound out the bell. It's the vertical that's all important in the church as far as our relationships are concerned. Now I'm afraid that in the Church of Scotland over the years the vertical relationship has been devalued as the great priority. I read somewhere some time ago, and I can't remember who wrote it in a book, but this person said that one of the significant changes in the Church of Scotland, well, it would be last century now, was when the church hall became more significant than the church sanctuary. That's to say, the activities around the church hall assumed priority in the life of the church compared with the activities around the sanctuary. And we've been suffering the consequences ever since. Now, I'm not going to elaborate again the statistics which were published in the newspapers last Friday. We've heard about it a lot at our church weekend, and you folks who weren't there, you've read it probably in the newspapers on Friday. Statistics that show that the church is in terminal decline and there's not going to be a church in the year 2050 if the trend continues. Well, I have to say I'm not going to be around to see this end of the church, its demise, unless I live to be a 108, which is very doubtful. But some of you guys and girls are going to be around. You'll be in your prime then. Most of us guys, we're not going to be there, but you're going to be around. Now, if this is not going to take place, this demise of the church of Scotland and in Scotland, then it's up to you. And this trend will be reversed only if the church gets back to the vertical, the importance then as overwhelming priority of worship and prayer and studying the Bible and promoting holiness of life. Now, in terms of the world's thinking and a worldly church, what I've said just now is absolute foolishness. But I say it in terms of our text tonight, because we're going to be thinking about the world and conforming to the world and its ways. Absolute foolishness, but believe me, and believe Paul, believe the Bible, believe the Scriptures, that it is concentration upon this relationship with God that's all important and is going to affect the future of the church. Now, Romans 12 gives us the shape of the proper Christian church. David very helpfully on Wednesday evening challenged us to ask what kind of shape the church is giving just now. What does the church look like from the community's point of view? Very challenging question. Now, I suppose our present series in Romans 12 is to some extent prompted by Nick Hornby's best-selling title, How to Be Good. I referred to it 2 weeks ago. Let me read here just now one person's view of what the church looks like when the vertical has been virtually lost. heroine in the story. I have never been to an ordinary church service before. I've been to weddings, funerals, christenings, carol services, and even harvest festivals. But I've never been to a bog-standard, nobody-there Sunday service. It all feels a long way from God, no nearer than the bring-and-buy sale would be. It feels sad, exhausted, defeated. This may have been God's house once, you want to tell the handful of people here, but he's clearly moved, shut up shop, gone to a place where there's more of a demand for that sort of thing. And then you look around and wonder whether the sadness isn't part of the point. Those who are able to drag themselves here once a week are clearly not social churchgoers, because there's nothing social happening here. This isn't a place to be seen, unless opera glasses are placed on the backs of the pews. You'd have to walk 20 yards to shake somebody's hand. No, these people are the hardcore, the beaten and the lonely and the bereaved, and if there's a place for them in the kingdom of heaven, they deserve it. I just hope that it's warmer there than here. And there's more hope and youth, and there's no need for bring-and-buy sales, and the choir of angels isn't singing elsewhere that day. But you rather fear it might be. Church of England heaven is in all probability a quarter full of unhappy old ladies selling misshapen rock cakes and scratched Mantovani records. Every day of the week for all eternity. Well, it is funny, apart from the fact that it's so true. And that's what happens when the Christian church ignores the vertical as a church and as individuals within the church. So Paul states right away that it's the relationship with God that matters, and he exhorts us, the readers, to have a deeper relationship with God by commitment of our bodies and renewal of our minds. And it's the second facet that we're looking at. Last week was the offering of our bodies to God, verse 1. Verse 2, it's the renewal of our minds. And I want to suggest that in this verse we see two mindsets and two commands in respect of each mindset. There are then only two mindsets in the universe, two mentalities, two philosophies, and they are complete opposites. In trying to illustrate opposites, we used to point to Rangers and Celtic as belonging to two totally different traditions. Never the twain shall meet. But after the events of last week, we can no longer think of them in this way, for in 2 years' time, they may well be playing each other 36 times in a season in a cosy two-team league of togetherness. So we can't use them anymore as an illustration of opposites. What can I use to try and describe here the antithetical nature of these two mindsets? The only thing I can think of is how the North Pole is separated from the South Pole almost infinitely. Now here in this text, I believe we have set before us these two mindsets, which are absolute opposites. Did you spot them in verse 2? Glance down to the verse. On the one hand, the mindset of this world. On the other hand, the mindset represented by God's will. This world, God's will. God's will, this world. Now, I want to tie up here something that we heard this morning, those of us who are away at the church weekend, something that I thought was very helpful, both from Julie and Elaine, where we heard that sin contaminates. It is infectious. It is contagious. It affects us. Just by us being beside it and I suppose in a very real sense, open to its influence, just being there, sin contaminates. But it's quite different with holiness. Holiness is not infectious. It's not contagious. It does not affect us in that sense that if we're to sit next to a holy person or go into a holy place, we'll be turned into a holy individual. It's not like that at all. If we're to become holy and have holiness, something's got to happen to us. And we've got to do something with what happens to us. Now I want to say that there is exactly the same principle at work here. This world's mindset contaminates. It is contagious. It is infectious. It affects us. If we just do nothing, if we're just part of it, if we're just there, we'll be influenced by it. It is not the same with God's will. God's will is not infectious, contagious, and affects us if we come to a place where we hear about it or sit beside somebody who follows that will. Something's got to happen to us. And we've got to do something with what happens to us if we are to embrace God's will and allow the mindset of God's will to actually affect us and influence us and control us. And that's why the teaching here tells us about the renewing of our minds. But look first with me, will you, at the world's mindset. Now, this world does not refer to the created world, what God has made, because he made that which was very good. And this world does not mean the human world of men and women in whom God has placed his image right at the beginning. But here, and in many places in the Bible, this world, is, says G.I. Packer, bad people in society. That's to say, the ungodly, unchristian, unbelieving human society taken as a whole. Now, the world in this sense has a mindset or mentality. Paul talks here about the pattern of this world. And actually, that's not much help to us because that word pattern isn't in the original Bible at all. It's an interpretation that's been given by the New International Version translators. But it's a helpful interpretation because elsewhere, the Bible does talk about the things of this world, the ways of this world, the fashions of this world. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and you see the marks of the world's mindset. Verse 16, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. So the mindset of this world elicits cravings for what we don't have and crowing about what we do have. In recent months, I've been looking through some brochures of summer schools of theology to try and choose a course or two that I might follow this summer. And when you look through these brochures, you find that there's a bit of information given about each course. The features are put down for you to understand what the mindset, what you're going to learn from this course in order to help you to choose one of them. And I wondered to myself, what if I was in the business of drawing up a brochure for the world's school of philosophy? What would I put down? If I was asked to put down three or four features of the world's philosophy or mindset, what would I put down? What would you put down if you were asked to do that as an exercise? What is it about the world's thinking that is characteristic? If you were to highlight a number of things, I think, amongst other things, the world's mindset would educate you and me, first of all, to get rather than give. Secondly, to indulge rather than control. Thirdly, to win rather than play. And fourthly, to feel good rather than think hard. Now, I think there could be endless examples of these four features from the world of advertising. Almost 40 years ago, in his marvelous little book, Harry Blamire's The Christian Mind, wrote about the power of advertising. Remember, this was way back in the 1960s. He said this: "The normal course through life is pictured as a progress through an increasing number of acquisitions and comforts. You get a house, then you get a fridge, then you get a telly, then you get a car. And all the time you're peacefully maturing with a pretty young wife at your side from youth to early middle age. For in the world of advertisements, no man ever grows older than 35 and no woman grows older than 27. I think it's a lot younger now, isn't it? It's a cozy picture of life, full of colour and ease. There's always plenty to eat and drink. The furniture never gets old or drab. The wallpaper never peels off the walls. The sun shines. The gardens appear to weed themselves. There's no pain, except for a fleeting hint of indigestion, which can be magically whisked away by the right pills." 40 years ago. How much more is advertising today made glossy and attractive? And advertisement does give to us a very attractive view of life in the here and now. And it represents so often the mindset of the world as publicized now, with which we are bombarded from all angles and at all times through media, magazines, and also the people we rub shoulders with day in and day out. So the mindset of the world, now for the command for Christian people in respect to it: do not conform to it. So Christians are to be non-conformists as far as the world is concerned. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. The only other place in the New Testament where this verb is used is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, where you read these words: "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance." Literally it says, don't fashion yourself. Don't follow the fashions. Don't fashion your life in line with what's out there. Now, fashion's a funny thing, isn't it? It's always changing, it's always altering, it's always transient, it's always temporary. But it always exerts a pull upon us because we don't like to feel left out and look different. Take hairstyles, for example. Very sensitive subject for myself. But I've seen the whole gambit and whole variety of hairstyles way back many, many years ago. The crew cut. Then the beetle cut, then long, long hair, and after that, the sticky up, prickly, oor-willy style. And then number one, two, and three, and so it will change again. And that's okay. That's okay. But it's not okay to allow ourselves to follow the fashions of the world's mindset. When we follow the fashion of getting, indulging, winning, and feeling good as the main pursuits in life, then it is wrong. And this will destroy us spiritually. Take one obvious example. The world says to girl and boy, live together if you feel like it and you want to. It's okay. Everybody does it. It's okay. And the world says to the church, you'd better move with the times and get used to it. You'd better say it's okay. Otherwise, you'll have no one left to speak to. So, have a ceremony. Open your doors. Have a service. Give it your blessing. It's okay. But it's not okay. don't follow the fashions. The church is not to conform to this mindset of the world. Now, the point of this command, I think, is if we do nothing, we will conform. J.B. Phillips wrote a marvelous translation of the New Testament and a very famous paraphrase of this particular verse, which reads, "Don't let the world mold you into its shape." Or is it more accurately, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." And if you just listen to your pals, if you just sit passively as a couch potato watching, what is it? What's the average? 26 hours a week. If you devour the magazines and novels today without a critical eye, you will conform. You and I will be shaped by it. And we will become like the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3. Worldly Christians. The world's mindset, it seems to me, is very much like a magnet which pulls us. And the only way to get out of it is to get out of the magnetic field and away from its pull at times. Not always possible. The world's mindset is a bit like an infection in a hospital. To go back to the metaphor that I was mentioning earlier. And in a hospital ward where there's an infection, you need preventative action. If you go into one of these hospital wards, then the first thing you're given is one of these gowns to put on and special gloves, and you've got to scrub your hands after you've been in the ward and go out again. If you don't do that, then the infection is liable to stick. And it's exactly the same with the world and its mindset. If you just do nothing, then we'll be molded, influenced, infected by it. That's for sure. And that's why we have this command. Do not conform to the getting, indulging, winning, feeling good mentality. Otherwise, it will shape us. And it's so insidious, isn't it? We don't know what's going on half the time, but it's influencing and affecting us unless we take stock and see. Sometimes I've really got to take stock with myself and ask myself, am I really being molded by the world's mindset in this area and that area? Sometimes I have to confess to you, I've got to stop reading the back two pages of the newspaper for a number of weeks, to stop watching some sports programs, to stop listening to the football results on a Saturday. Well, that's no hardship now, to stop listening to these results. They're so bad. But sometimes one's got to say to yourself, am I being molded and shaped by these things so that in a sense I can't do without them? If it's a television program, perhaps it's a series you're watching and you really got to see every single episode. I think it's a good idea as a Christian to say, well, can I live without watching the next episode? Can I? And to do so. Now, perhaps some of you are asking, does all this mean that the Bible and the gospel encourages us to be killjoys and encourages the killjoy mentality? No, it's not that at all. Let me give you a marvelous principle in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, where the apostle says, "For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer." There's the principle. Receive it with thanksgiving, sanctify it by prayer, relate it to the Bible's teaching, talk it through in prayer. If you can't, don't. And there is much to enjoy, much to enjoy. Listen to the preacher. "I commend the enjoyment of life, because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany him in his work." Ecclesiastes 8, verse 15. "A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment?" Ecclesiastes 2:24, 3:12, 5:19. Light is sweet, says the preacher, and it pleases the eyes to see the sun. However many years a man may live, let him enjoy them all. Chapter 11, verse 7. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this life that God has given you under the sun. Chapter 9, verse 9. So the question to ask ourselves now is, are we nonconformists? Are you, am I, in this sense? Here's a question. What are the things that excite you, enthuse you, the things you think about and dream about and plan about? Are they the things of this world or the things of God? The mindset of this world, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. And very briefly, the second mindset, with its appropriate command, God's will. So what's characteristic of this mindset? Well, we're told here, look what it says about God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. God's will is always good and always good for us. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8, verse 28. Spurgeon, you know, had a marvelous illustration on this famous text, Romans 8, verse 28. He said, imagine God has this wonderful capacity, as he does, when he sees arrows flying through the air to strike his children, arrows with poison in their tips. God has this capacity to grab them as they're coming at his children with great speed of knots, to grab them and to turn them and to take out the poison from the tips and to put sweetness into the tips as they strike his children. Well, we might find that hard to imagine, but I'm sure that many of us know people who have experienced and would say that they've experienced the great goodness of God in very, very painful circumstances, because it was, they would say, used to further God's good purpose for us. God's will is always good. It's never anything but good. Very hard just to come to terms with that. But if we try and see the big picture, the ultimate picture, and God's eternal purpose, hold on to that. We can say it's always good and pleasing, pleasing to us. God wants us to have joy in obeying his will. Oh, how I love thy law. On it I meditate both day and night, said the psalmist. Good, pleasing, perfect. I wonder if anybody still knows anything about the shorter catechism. Doubt it. Remember the question? What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Good, pleasing, perfect, the will of God. It's very different from how we popularly perceive the will of God. Don't we often think of God's will for us in negative terms? Well, what can you do? It's God's will. In the old hymnary that the Church of Scotland used, the Revised Church Hymnary it was called, there was a section of hymns which always used to amuse me slightly about the Christian life. It was called Trust and Resignation. And on Friday, just to check this up, I turned up that section to see if it was perceiving the will of God in negative terms. And the very first hymn at the beginning of that section, number 5, 139 is a hymn all about the Christian's experience of sadness and darkness and fainting hearts and failure and guilt and all this. And at the end of each of the seven verses, thy will be done, thy will be done, thy will be done, thy will be done. Trust and resignation. Very interesting. The way that the will of God is conceived and portrayed. And it's very, very different from what we find here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. The good, pleasing and perfect will of God. This mindset of God's will. You see, the great task of the Christian, you and me, our great task is to be controlled by the mindset of God's will. And that leads us to the command. Be transformed. Now the word is actually transfigured. It's the same word that's used of Jesus being transfigured on the mountain of transfiguration. Remember, Peter, James, and John went up the mountain, and there Jesus was transfigured before their very eyes as his deity, divinity, and infinity and eternity and glory of his moral character shone through his body. So the will of God is intended to transfigure us, transform us with Christ's moral glory, changing our characters from one degree of glory to another. Be transformed. Where does it start? How does it begin? Notice the teaching here. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewal of the mind. Now the actual verb that's used here indicates that something has to happen to us. Remember what I was saying some time ago? The will of God doesn't just influence us automatically. Something's got to happen to us if we are to see this will of God is good and pleasing and perfect, and to allow it to shape us and fashion us. The renewal of our minds. Now that's more than just receiving information. Some of us went curling yesterday morning. And most of us had never done it before. Gordon told us he'd never done it before. And that was the case, I think, with 98% of us. So we needed information about curling, its rules and its delights. And so there we are, all lined up in a row. And Dr. McFarlane and Mrs. McFarlane gave us all the information we needed. They did it verbally, they did it visually, as they showed us what curling was like and what the rules were in operation. We received this information into our minds. Our minds were renewed. In some sense, at least, did that mean that we were good curlers? Not at all. Most of us slithered and slid and fell, and great were the falls of some. Now this renewal of the mind here is more than just receiving information. In the Bible, and here in particular, it's talking about a power that enters into our being. Mind, heart, and soul that enables us to do the will of God, having desired it. Imagine if it was possible that somehow the capacity and power of Rona Martin, the skip in the Olympic curling team, could somehow enter into us. Not only would we have the information in our heads, but the capacity in our bodies to do the curling. Now the good news of the gospel is that yes, indeed, the power of Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit does enter into us. It's called regeneration, being born again, being converted. And there is the capacity now to discover and understand God's will and to want to and to actually begin to do it. So that it transfigures, transforms, alters our characters to become like Jesus Christ. Something has to happen to us, and by the gospel and the gift of God's Holy Spirit, it does. But we've got to do something with that which we have been given. We have to allow our minds constantly, having been renewed through the gospel, to be fed. Not with the world's mindset and ways, but with God's word as we hear it, as we read it, as we study it, as we meditate upon it, as we seek to put it into practice. I've been struck over the last months with something that James Packer wrote in one of his books about Christian growth and Christian joy in particular. And he says this: the secret of Christian growth and Christian joy is choosing what you think about. It's as simple and as difficult as that. As a man thinketh, says the Bible, so he is. Is it possible, with our renewed minds, fed on God's word, to be able to think Christianly about all the issues in life? Is it possible for us to so center our thought life and channel our thought life on God's words, ways, and will, so that we are influenced and affected and transformed and transfigured into the likeness of Christ? The Bible seems to think it is. There's that marvelous text in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5 where the apostle talks about bringing every thought into the captivity of Christ. As a man thinketh, so he is. Whatsoever things are true, right, noble, pure, good, and just, think on them, and the God of peace will be with you. Philippians chapter 4. So may the Lord tonight inspire us to use our renewed minds so that we form habits of thought life which are more and more centered upon the will of God, His good, pleasing, and perfect will, so that we are the more, from one degree of glory to another, transfigured into Jesus Christ's likeness. May the Lord bless His word to us. Let's pray. We bow before you, O God, grateful for the possibilities which extend towards us and extend for us in the future, possibilities of growth and development and increase in the knowledge of your ways and will for your church and for us as individuals. We pray that you might excite us with the thought that you have a purpose and a plan for each one of us which is good, pleasing, and perfect. And though it may involve pain and tears, darkness, and even despair, help us to hold on to the light of your truth, that in it all you're doing something for those who are ready to embrace that will as the central reality in their lives. Something which is going to change us, to transform us, to make us look just a little bit more like Jesus. So help us with our thinking, Help us with our habits of thinking. Help us with our outlook and mentality and mindset, that it may be shaped by Jesus Christ. May the mind of Christ our Savior dwell in us from day to day. So hear this prayer as we offer it with thanksgiving for all your grace and goodness towards us. And we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.